Thank you for that beautiful piece of music, Mrs. Atkins. Certainly appreciate that. Thank you for the introduction, Mr. Harris, and greetings to all of you this afternoon. We don't get over here very often, but when we do, we certainly appreciate it. Glad to see everyone here when we do make it over. Rick Daniel, that gave the sermonette and talked a little bit about his calling and when he first came into church, I was privileged to be a part of that in a sense of after he came into the church, our minister that we had at that time, Mr. Larry Grider, said I was up in Alton, Rick and Rena was attending down in Belleville, and he said, Jeff, there's a new couple in down at Belleville. He said, I really would like for you to meet them. He said, I think you guys would hit it off, and you know, and he needs your help. I added that part, but but anyhow, we did finally meet him on a holy day, and we have become best of friends ever since. Mr. Grider was right about that. But Rick mentioned a little bit about him, the Bible, and always being called, reading the Bible, studying the Bible. There were times back then when we would go to Sabbath services, and after Sabbath services would go somewhere to eat or over to his house and eat, and we literally, I'm not stretching this, we would talk about the scriptures, sometimes argue about the scriptures all night. And I'm talking all night into the next day. It would be daylight. I'd have to wake my wife up and say, come on, it's time to go home. But we did that on several occasions, different times. So it brings back a lot of memories. And just sitting there, and Rick was up here giving this sermonette, I just thought back then, and the time at that time, Halley's Comet came through as well. And I just thought, who would have ever thought that God would have brought it about to be like this today? And it was certainly nothing I don't think that either one of us would ever have dreamed about at that time. Well, the sermon's going to take right at an hour, so since I'm already late, folks, we may be late. No, I'll try to get through here pretty quick. Rick actually gave some of the same points that I was going to cover, so they overlap a little bit, so I'll see if I can make up some time in there. There was a day in heaven when all the heavenly hosts came to present themselves before God. Of course, God the Father and Jesus the Christ were there in all brilliance and all glory. They were both there. The four living creatures that transport God's throne from place to place, they were there. The 24 elders surrounding God's presence, His throne, dressed in white robes with these beautiful golden crowns, they were there to present themselves before God. All the heavenly hosts, seraphim, cherubim, all those angels that were called the children of God were there. It was an absolute beautiful event to behold, majestic and glorious in every way. And then one walked in that was just absolutely dressed to the nines, perfectly, looked perfect in all of his ways. Beautiful, had these precious stones all about it. You could not look any better and be dressed more properly than what he was. He came and he presented himself before God. And God looked at him and he said, where have you been, Satan? You can find that story in Job chapter 1. Turn there with me. Job chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading in verse 6. We're going to see that as we go through this and as we begin here in Job chapter 1 and verse 6, that it just makes a statement. But you know, when we couple other places in the Bible, like Ezekiel chapter 1, Revelation chapter 4, where it gives a description of God's throne and what it's like. Well, when you read a verse like this that just kind of like it skims it, well, when we know these other verses, it gives us a cause to stop and just meditate upon things, on how it would have been and what it would have been on this particular day. Here in Job chapter 1, and let's begin reading in verse 6. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Again, you read that without putting much thought into it. You don't realize this is taking place at the very throne of God. And all the heavenly host presented themselves before God. I think that means it was a very important meeting. You know, it wasn't just a meeting like maybe we've experienced at work. You know, just an informational meeting. It wasn't anything like that. It wasn't a meeting like Spokesman's Club. Mr. Harris and I were talking about Spokesman's Club a little bit before services. You know, when we would get together and we'd all learn how to speak before others. You know, it wasn't anything like that. This was an important meeting. And God had everyone to come and present themselves before him. And Satan came also and presented himself before God. In verse 7, and the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Where have you been? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. As we continue here, we're going to see that these verses is kind of, you know, a little, I guess, just unclear as far as what's been said. But we know the story of the book of Job here, how that God used this occasion, and by teaching Job, he teaches us today that he is God. We are just mere mortal fleshly beings that depend upon God for everything to sustain us, right down to the breath of air that we take to keep us alive. That's the lesson behind the book of Job. Job learned that God is God. And brethren, that's good for us to keep in mind as well. And again, this next verse may be a little confusing at first, but again, we know the story. Here in verse 8, it says, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? All good, all this platitude about Job. How would you like God to say that about you? Well, I would love for God to be able to say that about me, but not the rest of the story. Verse 9, so Satan answered the Lord, because the Lord asked him, have you considered my servant Job? Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. You read through what's being said here, Satan is saying, of course I have considered your servant Job. Of course I have. But you have built a hedge around him. You protect him so that I can't get to him, is what's implied here. That's the indications here. Because he goes on to say in verse 11, but now, God, he says to God, but now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. What a horrible thing for someone to say about someone else and to say it to God. This is taking place at the very throne of God. Verse 12, so the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Think about that. Poor old Job had absolutely no idea that a conversation or a controversy was going on in heaven at the very throne of God about him, between God and Satan. Something to think about. And of course, Satan didn't waste any time to get after Job. Let's just read it. I want to read through this real quickly, starting in verse 13 then. It says, now there was a day when his sons and daughters, that is Job's sons and daughters, were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And notice how quickly all this happens. And a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. It's happening so quick. He says, while he was still speaking, another came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands. raided the camels and tucked them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young men, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Think about that. Satan did not waste any time to go and destroy God to the ultimate in which God allowed it. And I want you to think about what Satan used. He used the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans, two different peoples, but we'll call them thieves and robbers, to go kill and destroy what Job had. And then he uses two natural disasters, fire from heaven, perhaps lightning, whatever it was fire from heaven. And also a wind from the wilderness, in that the house fell and killed all of his children. Brethren, my point is, if we were to see that today, we would say a person was just a victim of circumstances, perhaps being in the wrong place at the wrong time. That's not what we're to get from this. What we're to perceive from this is that this is how Satan the devil works. He got permission from God to go and attack Job, and he uses two different peoples, two different thieves, sets of thieves, and two natural disasters to destroy him. Job still may not have had a clue that it was Satan. His next words were, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Did he give it a thought? Did he have any idea that it was Satan? Probably not. When we have things to happen to us, do we give it a thought? Is it Satan? Is God allowing it? I think we're to learn from this passage of Scripture, there's nothing going on that Satan doesn't miss and also that God doesn't know about. And to make sure that we get the point, everything is repeated again in Job chapter 2 in verse 1. Let's continue reading. Job chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Now, we don't know how much time transpired from the first time until this time. But the way things are written, there was not much time between these two periods. How often does God require all those, the heavenly host, to come and present themselves before him? Well, we don't really know the answer to that. We just know that it happened again, and it seemingly pretty quickly. So, and Satan came to present himself before the Lord again. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Same question. So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Now, do you notice so far at this point, Satan did not bring Job up. He didn't say a word about Job. My personal opinion here, I think the reason he did not bring him up is because Job did not fail. He did not falter. He did not sin against God. What it was doing was proving Satan wrong and God right. Keep that in mind as we go on. Then the Lord said to Satan, we're going to see God brings Job up again. Poor Job. Aren't you glad we're not one of them? We're not Job. Then the Lord said to Satan, verse 3, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Notice this next sentence. And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you, Satan, incited me against him to destroy him without cause. I don't know exactly how to look at that, but the bottom line is God allowed Satan to destroy him without a cause. But we know the answer. We know the reason. God was going to show Job that he is God and we are just mere mortal flesh and human beings. But verse 4, so Satan answered the Lord and said, since his first attack didn't work, Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has will he give for his life. Probably so. No one wants to die. You'll give all you got for your life. But verse 5, but stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So then Satan goes out and leaves the throne of God. And he goes and he attacks Job. Let me turn over here to the next page. Satan doesn't waste any time. I think I skipped a verse here somewhere in my notes. Verse 7. So he says, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Can you imagine that? Satan, again, doesn't waste any time in inflicting pain upon Job. Verse 8, and he took for himself, Job did, a potsherd, a piece of broken pottery, with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of ashes. Verse 9, so I'm in a painful and pitiful situation. Verse 9, then his wife, Job's wife, said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Did you catch that? Job's wife told Job to curse God and die. Brethren, that is exactly what Satan said to God. You touch his bone, his body, you touch his life, and he will curse you to your face. Do you think Satan inspired Job's wife to say this? Curse God and die? We just learned from the other four events that Satan was behind that. Obviously, Satan was behind Job's wife making the statement, and he wanted to put the words right into Job's mouth from his wife. Curse God and die. Can you imagine receiving that type of advice? Being in the circumstance that you're in, hurting and in pain, lost your children, lost everything that you had, and that's the advice you get. No doubt he was in the lowest point in life that any person could possibly be in. Verse 10, but he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Brethren, we see the example of Job here. Do you think you would have answered that way? I don't think I have the strength, the faith, the spiritual maturity to come close to what Job did. In our church, we teach that Job was self-righteous. Maybe he was. Throughout the scriptures, it says he was righteous, not self-righteous. But I don't think any of us could hold a candle to what he is going through at this time and what is meant to teach us this lesson from this. I know I can't, and I don't think any of you can either, do what he just went through and maintain that type of character. Shall we not accept evil, destruction from God along with his blessing? And we read at the very beginning, God had placed a hedge around him, just meaning he protected him. Do we not see how that applies to each and every one of us here today? God has placed a hedge around us. Without it, Satan would attack you, he will attack you, and he will destroy you in a matter of no time. That's what he does. He is a destroyer. And think about it. Put ourselves in a little more of a personal position here. We all know that things are going to get worse before they get better. We know that the tribulation, and Rick mentioned the day of the Lord, the tribulation and the day of the Lord is still ahead of us. We know it's going to be some pretty hard times, persecution. Do you think Satan may have came or will come before the throne of God and say, and God says to him, "Have you considered my church?" "Oh yeah," Satan said, "I've considered it, but you've placed a hedge around them." It's that time. Go try and test them. And just not the church. What about, you could just replace Job's name with yours. "Have you considered my servant, Jeff?" Or place in your name. How would we handle all that persecution, all that tribulation, all that trial, destruction, killing? He had 10 children. They were all killed. It gives you a lot to think about, doesn't it? It gives you a lot to think about, to be thankful of, and to realize Satan, just like he knew about Job, he knows about you and you and me. He knows every detail. And if it weren't for God, we would be easily preyed upon. But where did all this start? Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 16. All the way back at the beginning. We're going to read how Satan deceived, he lied, and tricked Adam and Eve into disobeying God. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying," that's Adam, "of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? That's black and white as it could possibly be. "Do not eat of that tree, Adam, because in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." It doesn't get any more clear than that, unless someone lies to you. Let's drop down to chapter 3 and verse 1. If someone starts lying to you and telling you a whole different story. "Now the serpent was more cunning." Cunning means to be tricky and deceptive. "The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'Well, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Come on. And here's the first lie. Now, think about it. In reality, what would it have been like? Eve would have said, "What? What do you mean that I won't die? God said that we would die." Satan says, "No, come on. You will not die. God is holding out on you." You know, and he starts in on this process. And he says in verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like him. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." So in other words, God was holding out on you. Adam, Eve, he's not telling you everything. You know, he's holding back something that really would be good for you. You would become like God. You'll know good from evil. Evidently, they didn't know good from evil at this point. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food..." Now, how do you look at a tree and tell it's good for food? You know, someone had to tell her it was good for food. "That it was pleasant to the eyes." Someone had to tell her it was pleasant to the eyes. In other words, it was all part of the attack to get you to disobey God, to get Adam and Eve to disobey God. "And a tree desirable to make one wise." How did looking at that tree make her feel like it was desirable to make her wise? Well, we're given insight here as to what Satan was telling her. "She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." So Adam and Eve made a mistake of their lifetime. They reasoned with Satan, the devil. They rationalized with him. They reasoned with him until they gave in. And they took from it and ate. Brethren, a point that could be made right here is, do not reason with Satan the devil. Do not try to rationalize with Satan the devil. And you're going to say, well, of course not. We don't talk to Satan. How in the world are we going to reason and rationalize with him? You do it by reasoning with sin. Whatever that sin may be that you're thinking of, rationalizing, that would be good for me. All the kids at school are doing it. People at work do it. It's on TV, it's in society, it's on the news. Everybody may be doing it. And you can reason with that sin to the point that you give in to it. That is the same thing that Adam and Eve did by reasoning with Satan the devil, talking with him. Do not reason with sin. You will give in to it. You will lose out. Best thing to do is to say no and get away from it. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. So they were naked before, but were not ashamed. Now they are ashamed and tried to hide their nakedness. We'll come back on that point in just a little bit. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Another point here. They used to walk with the Lord, walk with the eternal God. Now they hid themselves from him. That's what sin does. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And God said to him, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? Think about that. For the next 900 years, how often do you think Adam replayed that voice in his head? Adam, where are you? I hid myself. Have you eaten from the tree that I told you not to? It was a major sin. And I'm sure for the next 900 years, he thought of that very moment in his life all the way to the end. How many sleepless nights do you think he had? How many sleepless nights do we have when we've committed a sin? Guilt does that to us. Verse 12, the blame game begins now. Then the man said to God, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. Wasn't my fault, she gave it to me. I'm not going to accept all the blame here. And you're the one that gave her to me. It kind of goes back to you too, God. If you wouldn't have gave her to me, I wouldn't have messed up. Well, no. That's typical though. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And again, I am sure Eve played this over and over in her mind for the rest of her life. What is this you have done? It was posed in a way that you're guilty. What have you done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. She told the truth. The serpent deceived me and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, and God doesn't mince words here, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We know that this is the first prophecy that the church says is in the Bible. And it was talking about Satan then, the serpent here, will bruise Christ's heel, and he did at his crucifixion. But then on the other hand, the serpent is going to have his head crushed by Eve's lineage through Jesus Christ. When does that happen? When will it happen? Well, it's still yet in front of us. It hasn't happened yet, but we will get to that in just a little bit. Also here in verse 21, it says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Well, we read earlier where they took fig leaves and sewed them together to clothe themselves, to hide their nakedness. Here we see that God took tunics from skins of animals and made clothing for them to clothe themselves, to clothe them. I think there's a point to be made there, because one of the meanings of the Day of Atonement is to have our sins covered, have them completely covered, removed, out of sight. Adam and Eve, in a sense, tried to cover their sins, their nakedness, with fig leaves. It was completely inadequate in reality and spiritually. Fig leaves would not make a very good covering. And here it shows that God then used the skins of an animal and made them clothing. Now, I don't know if they sacrificed the animal first, but it does say that God covered them with his clothing. So it's important to note that, as kind of, I think, symbolic and represents that God covered their nakedness, which represents sin. And we know that sin entered into the world through this event. And because of that, death has entered into the world. And Adam and Eve both died. And mankind as a whole has sinned ever since then. And mankind has died right along with us. And it is appointed, because of sin, it is appointed to men to all die once. So we know that's continued and has been going on from that point in time on. In fact, we know that in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, you don't have to turn there, Romans 3 and verse 23, it says, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that scripture pretty well. And then again, it says in Romans 6 and verse 23 there, it says that the wages of sin is death. Well, again, we get the point. We all have sinned, and we are all under the death penalty. But thankfully, brethren, God loves us. He has a plan of salvation, and he has a plan of reconciliation for each and every one of us, all of mankind, but everyone in their appointed time. Again, tying back in with the sermonette today. Everyone will be atoned for, but at their appointed time. Right now, we know God is not trying to save the world, but he will ultimately. Right now, this reconciliation and atonement is for the church, for you and for me. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, this is, if I could get there. Where all the holy days are listed. And the Day of Atonement today is here and begins in verse 26. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 26. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. That is today. Today is the 10th day of the 7th month on the sacred calendar. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. We are to afflict our souls. We fast. We go without food and water. And we make an offering, as was already mentioned during the announcements. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. So we certainly don't want to fall into that category. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It is important, brethren. It is a statute forever among you throughout all of your generations. He was talking to the people of Israel, and we are spiritual Israel today in God's church. It applies directly to us Verse 32, it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls fast. On the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. This is the command for us to keep this day of atonement as a holy day. And it pictures our reconciliation, our being atoned for, and our sins being completely covered and removed from us. There's so many words we could go to in the Bible and use to teach different points on the overall aspect, the overall meaning of this. And, you know, the words like propitiation, redeemed, ransom, covering, atonement, you know, forgiveness. But all this combined just means that our sins are going to be totally removed from our presence, from us, that they will be gone and nowhere to be found. But the ritual that explains all this, that explains what this day is all about, is in Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. I'd like to read this passage of Scripture as the, no doubt, I think the pinnacle of the sacrificial system because of all that was to be done on this day. I'm going to try to skip through here to get caught up on some time here. And what I'm going to do is read through this chapter. First, I'm going to read through it as the scriptures, the verses that pertain to the high priest. Then I'm going to read through the scriptures that pertain to the two goats, and then to the sacrificed goat, and then to the Azazel. And then ultimately, last, in closing, we'll read the scriptures that pertain to us, directly to us today in God's church. So let's go through this pretty quickly now. In verse 6 it says, this is Leviticus 16 and verse 6, and Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering. Now we all know that he had to bathe himself, cleanse himself, and put on the white linens, the clean white linens. And it all, you know, meant and that, you know, what he had to wear to perform the ceremony and this ritual. And we know that the high priest represented Jesus Christ. And it was said that he had to do exactly what God said, else he would die. That's pretty specific and pretty clear. So Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. Let's drop down to verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. God's pretty serious on these instructions. They are very meaningful. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. So again, all these instructions he had to be very careful to observe. And Hebrews chapter 9 explains again that the high priest represented Jesus the Christ. Now let's begin in verse 5. And we're going to read about the two kids, the goats. Backing up to verse 5. Speaking of Aaron, he says, and he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So you can picture the high priest with these two goats. One is on his left hand, one is on his right hand, and he's standing in the door of the tabernacle. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat, or as we know, it should be translated Azazel. So it's actually a goat for the Lord and a goat for Azazel. That goat for Azazel, the Azazel represents, and you could look this up in different commentaries, they say sometimes a very strong or powerful demon or the king of demons. Who is the king of demons? Obviously, it's Satan the devil. The Azazel, which means opposed to or separated from, again, as Rick mentioned in the sermonette, represents that goat that represented, that was for Satan. And doesn't it make perfect sense? Who is opposed to Jesus Christ? Azazel, Satan, the devil. That's the meaning here. And I thought it was interesting here on how that they would select which goat would be for Christ and which goat would be for Azazel. But what they would do is take two coins, and they'd use these specifically for the Day of Atonement. They would take two coins and put them in an urn. There's only two in there, but they'd shake them up and whatever, you know, just making sure the high priest, you know, could just reach in there, and it'd have to be at random in a sense of which ones that he would pull out. But the high priest was to put in both hands into that urn, and he would grab one coin in his left hand and one coin in the right hand. And the one of those coins had written on it for the Azazel. The other one had for the Lord. That's what was written on the coins. So when he pulled the coins out, whatever was in his left hand went to the goat on the left. Whatever was in his right hand went to the goat on the right. Therefore, it left it completely up to God to select which goat was which. And I just thought it was just very interesting on how they went about doing that and to find the details that was connected with that. And again, the Azazel, as was mentioned already, and I'm going to paraphrase down through a lot of this. The Azazel goat did not shed blood. In order for an animal to be a sacrifice, according to Hebrews again, he sheds blood. Because without blood, there is no remission for sins that we read again in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews explains a lot of this. So this goat was turned loose, alive in the wilderness. He was not slain. He did not shed his blood. So therefore, he was not a sin sacrifice. And as was mentioned, there is no place in Scripture that I could find that even remotely alludes to the fact that we put sins on Christ and he's carrying them somewhere out in the wilderness, out in space, out in heaven, here on earth. There's no such thing like that even mentioned. It doesn't make sense for that to happen. As a matter of fact, you cannot put sins on something else because all of our sins are not tangible. You can't pick up a sin and put it on the goat's head. You can't pick it up and put it on Christ's back. Okay, I know the scriptures where it alludes to those things, but it's speaking in a sense that what's saying there is that the sacrifice of Christ has paid the penalty for your sins. He doesn't have to take your sins and lift them up and carry them somewhere. And what's happening with the Azazel here is that all the sins were confessed on his head by the high priest. And again, I'm just paraphrasing for the sake of time. All the sins were confessed as he laid his hands on the head of that goat. And then that goat was taken by a fit man, a strong man it means, very qualified man, into the wilderness, and he was turned loose. Why? What purpose would that serve? Well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. It was read earlier, but we will read it again. Here in Revelation chapter 20. Before we read Revelation chapter 20 here, I'd like to just make note of what's covered in Revelation chapter 19, leading up to this point. In Revelation 19, the first fruits harvest, the first resurrection, had already taken place. They were returning from the marriage supper. They were returning with white steeds, or perhaps with angels. But they were returning with Jesus Christ on white steeds to the earth. To where? To the battle of Armageddon. That's where, in 19, that's where they're at. That's the place setting. That's the time setting. And so all the saints are with Jesus the Christ, and they're returning to defeat the armies at Armageddon. And if we were to read the verses there, and I think it's verse 20, it talks about the false prophet and the beast were taken and thrown into the lake of fire. So we can see two of these three individuals that's mentioned throughout Revelation, Satan, serpent, you know, along with the beast and the false prophet. So we get to chapter 20, and we read what's said about him. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. This is the same serpent that was in the Garden of Eden that caused Adam and Eve to disobey God through his cunningness, through his trickery and deception. This is the same serpent, and he has not received his punishment until now. Picture yourself at that event, because it's a very good chance you will be there. Again, the first resurrection has already occurred. We are returning with Christ at this point. Christ puts down all rule, rebellion, and authority. Christ is now here at this point. It doesn't say that he is, other than alluding to it and saying it in chapter 19. But do you think an angel is just all of a sudden going to just pop out of the sky and take Satan and say, hey, it's time to go, bud, you know, and take him to the place of safety, in the wilderness, the bottomless pit? It's not going to happen that way. He's going to be judged. We read it, we had to go through it quickly in Leviticus chapter 16, where the hands of the high priest representing Jesus Christ was placed on his head, and all the sins were confessed on his head. Brethren, that's what's going to happen to Satan the devil at that time. Jesus the Christ is going to pronounce judgment on him before he gets taken away and placed into the wilderness of a bottomless pit. We all know the scripture in Isaiah chapter 14, talking about Lucifer and how he's fallen. And the scripture there, I think it's Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 16, somewhere in there. But there it talks about those that will gaze at him. And they will say, this is the man, this is the one that's caused all this destruction on the earth and has destroyed all the cities on the earth. Who are those that's gazing at him and makes that statement? You are. The first fruits. You see, here in Revelation chapter 20 is the reality of the meaning of the day of unleavened bread for the Azazel goat. When Christ was crucified was the reality of the other goat that was represented him, the one that was for the Lord. When Christ was whenever he was crucified and shed his blood, that was the reality. That was when his heel was bruised. Brethren, right here is the beginning of Satan's head being bruised or being crushed. And we're reading it together. That is the fulfillment of it. And nowhere else in this, no other church teaches this. Rick read from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, talking about we know and understand the mysteries of God by the Spirit of God. That's how we're able to put these things together. So he laid hold of that dragon. That's going to take power, more power than you could realize, to put Satan away. We can't do it. I don't know if we're going to be able to do it at that time as newly born sons and daughters in the kingdom of God. Will we have that kind of power right off the bat to manhandle Satan? I kind of doubt it. As a matter of fact, I don't want to try it. I wouldn't want to try it. So it's going to take power. Satan, the devil, Jesus the Christ is going to be there. And that strong angel is going to be there to do it. We know in Revelation chapter 12, Michael, I just use the hillbilly vernacular, Michael whooped his butt and sent him to earth prior to this. It may be Michael putting him away. I don't know. It doesn't say. We just know it is a powerful angel. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, verse 3, and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. I have written in my Bible why. Don't turn him loose. But we know there's more to it. Drop down in verse 7. So he's put away in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Now verse 7. When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And what does he do? And will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. He just doesn't quit, does he? He goes out and gathers all of this army together to come to circle Jerusalem. And then, of course, God causes fire to come down out of the sky and to destroy them all. Satan is a destroyer. He is a deceiver, a liar. If you want to read exactly what Christ thinks of Satan the devil, go to John chapter 8, the Gospel of John chapter 8. And whenever he was telling the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning. Boy, I would hate to be a Pharisee in that mob, in that crowd that day. Can you imagine? You're talking about, again, in today's vernacular, who's your daddy? He told them who their daddy was, and it was Satan the devil. It wasn't good. But read all through there what Christ had to say about Satan the devil. And you can see, again, this fulfillment right here in Revelation chapter 20, how it would come to pass. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 16, and this time verse 29. We're going to read the scriptures that apply to us. So this time in verse 29, let's just begin reading there. Again, this day is super important, brethren, for all of us to know and to understand. I'm probably going to go just a couple minutes beyond four, but I'll be close. This is Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 29. It says, "This shall be a statute forever for you." Take notice of this. Take it to heart. It's important. "This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, that is today, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you." Jesus Christ made atonement for us on this day. That's yet in the future. But it already applies to us today in his church. He has made atonement with his shed blood, with his sacrifice. Think about those in the millennium, brethren, when they are doing sacrifices. Think about this. Is it possible? Because we know sacrifices are going to be started and then they're going to cease. And that implies they're only going to cease for 1150 days. That implies that they're going to be restarted. Can you imagine if they are redoing the doing the sacrifices when Christ comes? Offering up the two wave loaves? Perhaps. The day of the Lord, ending on the Feast of Trumpets, perhaps, and they're fulfilling those rituals, those ceremonies, those sacrifices. What about the Day of Atonement? Have you thought about that? That if Christ returns on trumpets, I'm just saying if he returns, and we don't know for sure, if he returns with the saints on the Feast of Trumpets, there's 10 days before the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement pictures the putting away of Satan the devil. What if the priests are making that sacrifice, carrying out these rituals here, this ceremony with these two goats? Because you see, Christ has already shown us the example in the Bible when he was being sacrificed, crucified, fulfilling the meaning of Passover. He did it specifically, precisely, right on time. And along with it, when he was lifted up in the morning, was when they lifted up the morning sacrifice. When he was stabbed with the soldier in the afternoon, is with the same time in which they killed the afternoon sacrifice. Only God could work that out, regardless of what Satan wanted to do or what he thought. If they're doing these sacrifices again, it's possible. We don't know this yet. It's possible that they may be carrying out this ritual and this ceremony with the two goats. And whenever that goat is led into the wilderness, guess what's happening behind the scenes in the spiritual realm? Satan will be put away. Don't know for sure if it's going to happen like that. There's no way to tell. But the scriptures are there for us to put together, a little here and a little there. I call it spiritual logic at times when God has set us an example and he's the same yesterday as he is today and will be tomorrow. Chances are, he's going to be the same. I kind of believe that, but again, I don't, there's nothing concrete about it because we just don't know what the future has for us, in every way as of yet. The details, I should say. Where do I leave off? Verse 30. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. We have to be cleansed from our sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. Again, that's why we're here fasting. Fasting physically, but it should be a feast spiritually. It is a statute forever. Again, that's very meaningful when God says that. And the priest, who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place, shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. And again, we know that all represented Jesus Christ. Verse 33, then he shall make atonement for his holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. That's us. What's included in that ritual is the atonement for all the people of the assembly. And that's already happened for us. That's already meaningful for us today. We are the only ones. The rest of the world has to wait till their appointed time. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did, as the Lord commanded Moses. So again, just to me, very meaningful. I'm going to read Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 to you. Rick again alluded to this as well. It says here, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength, and this is in the future. Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser, Azazel, of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down, into the bottomless pit. We read how he accuses Job. And it says here he's the accuser of our brethren, the saints, the church. He's been cast down into the bottomless pit. And they, the saints, overcame him, Azazel, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. So it's going to be a pivotal point in the future when this is actually fulfilled. But what I want to do is just read to you a comment that I found in, this is the Ambassador College Bible Correspondence course. And maybe a lot of you took this course as well. This is the one that had 32 lessons in it. But I thought it was interesting. And I'm going to read what they had to say. And I want to say, I'll share the same opinion. But this is what they say regarding the Day of Atonement and the putting away of Satan the devil. It says, today the world is filled with pomp and pride and does not realize it is cut off from God because of sin. The world doesn't realize it. Sin that has been inspired by Satan. Only those few whom God is calling are now reconciled to God. That's you and me, brother. The vast majority must wait until Revelation chapter 20 when he's put away. The vast majority must wait after Satan's imprisonment on a coming day of atonement. All humanity will be reconciled with God, made humble and at one with him as pictured by the Day of Atonement. So their speculation is that this is probably going to be fulfilled on a future Day of Atonement. And again, I kind of share that opinion. I think God completes every major step in the plan of salvation on the day that represents that step in the plan of salvation. That's been his example thus far. Doesn't mean he has to continue to do that, but it's just where I form my opinion. But brethren, there's going to come a day when all the sons of God, all the heavenly host, are going to have to present themselves before God the Father, before his throne. And at that time, God the Father and Jesus the Christ will be there in all brilliance and all glory. It will be beautiful. The four living creatures will be there in all of their glory, and how they transport God on his throne from place to place. They'll be there. Those 24 elders dressed in bright white robes with the golden crowns will be there. All the angels, all those that are called the sons of God, along with the newborn children of God, sons and daughters of God, that will be first fruits into the kingdom of God, will be there. and they will present themselves before the Lord as well. Can you imagine that day? Can you imagine what that is going to be like? What is going to look like? And you have the opportunity, and I have the opportunity that God has given us through this calling to be there. Think about that. That is going to be a beautiful day, glorious day. You know, as the comment was made in the opening prayer about this day being beautiful outside, and it is. Think about this in the spiritual context of what that is going to be like. Brethren, that is what the Day of Atonement is all about.